But we're continuing our class on the gospel this morning and looking forward to it. And as Jonathan Driver pointed out from the little insert in your handouts, I was serious about the t-shirts. So I just think, how fun would it be, you know, to, why not? I mean, if we're overly branded here. We were talking about this a little bit yesterday with my family. We're overly branded in America. Why not be branded with the gospel? And you have things like substitutionary atonement on your t-shirt, and you can't help but explain the gospel to the people that ask you what that's about. So it's available at that web address. You can even get onesies for your little ones, all kinds of options. And August 26th, the last day of class, we'll all wear ours. All right? And then we'll hold it over the rest of the church, which we're going to learn about today are things you shouldn't be doing. So... but we'll do it in love and serving them. So, but this is our course, and the reason those t-shirts are appropriate is this is our course on the gospel, on the center of the gospel, which is the sacrifice and substitution of Jesus Christ. And what we're doing in this class in particular is not discussing everything that's in the Bible, but what's central to the Bible, the most necessary, important point, the organizing center, the hub of the wheel of God's Word, of the gospel. That's in essence what we started our class in 1 Corinthians 15, of the matters of first importance, as Paul puts it in his epistle to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. It's what's, we could say, crucial to Scripture, to the revelation of God in Scripture. And I use that word intentionally. You see that definition there on your handout in the introduction. Our word crucial sounds like cross because that's where it came from, the Latin word crux. And it was, and it's used now, when we use the word crucial, we're talking about something important or essential to resolving a crisis. And that word comes from Latin crux. In the early 1700s, English writers used that word as a metaphor for something, something decisive. It's the cross of the matter. It's the crux of a matter. Something central. So we even use the word, we even use that in our English language. When we talk about something being central, we say it's crucial. That comes from the cross because the cross is central. Even in our language, we have these remnants, these echoes of the centrality that Jesus died for our sins. And if you remember, we've sort of been hinting on the fourfold elements of the gospel, talking about God being holy, man is sinful, Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice, and the necessary response to him. And Paul was right. It's all in according to the Scriptures. And where we've been the last few weeks is in the Old Testament primarily. So we started in Exodus 12 and talked about the Passover, about the Lamb pointing to Christ, our Passover Lamb that Paul will call him in 1 Corinthians 5, how God's judgment for sinners passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb on their door. And then we looked at, skipped ahead to Leviticus 16 and talked about the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and how the goat bore on his head the sins of God's people and then suffered the cutting off and the separation of sin and death that the people of God deserved, and pointing to the work of Christ. And then last week we looked at, and just really, I felt, you know, barely dipped our toes in the waters of Isaiah 53, which is just a well of glory in the death of Christ, and all prophesied beforehand, that great servant song of Isaiah, that the servant of the Lord would be crushed for his people. And we're going to return again to that this morning as we're going to see echoes of Isaiah in the consciousness for, of the Lord Jesus himself and in his, out of his mouth as he's approaching the gates of Jerusalem. He obviously and clearly understands himself self-consciously to be that servant of the Lord who is going to die for the sins of his people. And so that's what we want to do this morning, is now take the jump over the Testaments into the New Testament and look at the gospel from the mouth of the Lord himself. Ironically, sometimes we can overlook the self-proclaimed testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to the centrality of his death on behalf of his people, what was always intended by him. So we'll sort of, just for the sake of our class, we could go many places, but for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three different self-testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, two in Mark this week and next week, and then we'll look at the book of John the week following and walk through these things and talking about the Lord's intention of his own death on behalf of his people to suffer God's wrath on their behalf. So what I want to do this morning, your class aim, James there is we're going to examine the surrounding context of Mark 10 first, sort of get a big bird's eye view of things. And then I want us to burrow in and get the worm's eye view of Mark 10:45 in particular. That's the grounded foundational passage in a verse statement in that whole discourse the Lord gives. And then we'll circle back again out of that verse and look again at what prompted that and what sort of what was going on among the disciples and the significance of the substitutionary death of Jesus for our lives in Christ, even as a church. So that's sort of our agenda for this morning. Anybody want to offer any alternate way approaches or any other questions or some remnant of the Day of Atonement rumbling around in your minds or Isaiah? Blake?
Can I get a handout?
You can get a handout, I believe.
That's my question.
Do we have, where are the, have the handouts gone to? Other than that chair. Thank you, Lynn. Yeah.
The last one, the fraction of the presence for the officials.
You're concerned about that? Okay, well, I'll do my best to get there as quickly as possible. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, let's turn, if you're not there already, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And look at chapter 10, as it says on your handout. And we're going to, let me read for us from verse 32 through 45. And this will be the general context in which we'll focus our attention this morning. Verses 32 to 45. Mark 10:32, it is written, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you in the name of Christ for your Son and his death on behalf of multitudes of many, of which we by faith and we trust by your Spirit are a part. And we pray, Father, for the continuing work of your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words by the pen of Mark, would continue to illuminate and enable your people to understand your word. We pray that we might have help from you, to have ears of understanding and hearts of faith to believe, to confess our sins before you, to be comforted by your truth, and to have take greater courage of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and we expect, because you have promised all these things from the teaching of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to investigate together, to look into and peer into those things that angels anticipated for centuries, what you have fulfilled in Jesus. So we ask in his name, bless your people, we pray, and build up your church for the glory of Christ. Amen. All right. So let's talk first about the focus of the servant. What was Jesus doing on earth? We find here in this text, sort of, to use the verbiage of our day, Jesus' mission statement, his purpose, stated here. And what I want to do first is look at the surrounding occasion, that the surrounding context that gave occasion to it. Many of you have your reading probably out of the ESV. Do you have a heading in front of verse 32? Jesus foretells his death a third time. And you know why he says that? Because he's foretold his death a third time here, right? Yeah, see? Yeah, it's just what it says. This is the third time Jesus is foretelling his death. And so point A there, you can get it out of there, the help from the ESV. Jesus was traveling to die. To die. So your blank in point A is to die. And perhaps the obvious is somewhat surprising to us, frequently misunderstood, is that Jesus was decidedly clear about his life, that his life was to go to the cross. We can often lose that. Sometimes, being negligent, perhaps, or not considering things seriously, we get this picture of Jesus as sort of roaming the countryside with his disciples, you know, just casting out life principles, and then all of a sudden something tragic happens and he dies. That's sort of maybe the 10-cent version of this life of Christ. But what we see here, and if you want to scan back just a chapter to chapter 8, verse 31, two chapters, chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was decidedly clear and understanding about what his mission was, and that was to lay down his life. His death was and is tragic because it is the highlight of human sin in executing God himself. But it was not unintended. It was not without very clear purpose. And so if you scan back in chapter 8 this is really the beginning of the context in which we find ourselves. In verse 31 of chapter 8, it says that he, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, referring to the elders of Israel, and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he begins teaching that in Mark 8:31. And what happened right before that? What gave rise to him teaching about his death, beginning to speak plainly about it? That's what he says in verse 32. Mark says he said this plainly, just so that we're clear how plain Jesus was. What gave rise to that? What's immediately before that? Yeah, Peter's great confession, right, that we're probably familiar with. So Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the promised son of David, to inherit the kingdom promised to Israel. All that the prophets have spoken are here. It is him, the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king that Israel longed for, who's finally going to remove them from under the yoke of Gentile oppression and slavery. He's here. And the first thing Jesus tells them about himself, about the Messiah, is he must die. That those things that is promised in Isaiah are true. So we might say what he's doing intentionally here is tempering their expectations. That this king is not going to be like a king immediately that they expect. This is a servant who must suffer, who must give his life. Maybe you remember last week we talked about how Isaiah 53 is at the middle of a whole section about the promises of God's salvation to his people. So in chapters 49 to 52 of Isaiah, he talked about the promised kingdom and peace to come. Jerusalem would reign. And then chapters 54 to 55, there's those great invitations for God's people to receive it. Come, buy wine, milk, without money. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Those great statements out of Isaiah 55. And at the center of that is the death of the suffering servant. It all hinges upon the death of the servant. And the same way here, Jesus is applying to his disciples that his death is what is going to accomplish all that they hope for and anticipate in their king. The Messiah must suffer and die. So just at the outset, it's important for us to know that Jesus does not allow his disciples to know about him and without understanding his purpose to die. And that's, I think, equally instructive for us. Any conception about understanding the Lord Jesus Christ apart from his mission to suffer and die on behalf of his people, be raised again, and to come again as reigning king, would be to misunderstand him. to understand, to really rightly, for Peter's confession, you are the Christ, to bear the greatest weight it must bear in the all the promises of God, to understand who he is. They must understand why he is, why he's here, to give his life as a ransom. And so he begins here in chapter 8, verse 31, what usually biblical scholars refer to this point of the Gospels as the travel narrative. And so from this point, essentially you can break Jesus' ministry up into three periods. The first part of his ministry is primarily around the region of Galilee, though not without travels to Jerusalem, but primarily gathering and teaching his disciples around Galilee. And then the second half of his ministry, or second portion, is the travel from Galilee up to Jerusalem to die, and then following that is the all the events that we get greater detail of that happen immediately before his death. And so here, Mark 8 to 10, and all that Jesus talks about here cannot be disconnected from his self-conscious purpose to go and die. Early on in his ministry, it is plain that Jesus came to die. Just real sideline, quick soapbox that those of you around here are familiar with. That's why red letter Bibles are probably the worst publishing decision in English Bible history. Because it gives you the perception that the red is more important than the black, even though they all come from the same Holy Spirit. The red is unintelligible rightly outside of the black, because the black descriptions of Jesus' death is what gives the red teachings its whole form and function and purpose. You cannot understand Jesus as the Jesus, this Messiah who came to die. And so his teachings are totally misunderstood. They're not life principles for a successful and happy life, per se, outside of coming to trust and believe upon him who willingly gave his life on behalf of sinners, and that they would be saved in him. So that's what we want to set out at the outset. Early on, Jesus is traveling here to Jerusalem to die. Any questions about that? Anybody tired of the red letter Bible rants yet? Fran?
What's that?
Well, I'm sorry?
What is that?
What is what? Oh, it's just the New Testaments that have Jesus' words in red.
Oh, okay.
You don't need to be overly worried about it. I have one too. So it's just, I just like to use that to
Okay.
make the point. But you don't have to throw out your red letter Bibles. Okay, good. Well, so as we noted just before the verse 32 in chapter 10, Jesus does this three times recorded by Mark in this travel narrative. And you'll notice every time the disciples don't quite get it. And if you're still in Mark chapter 8, he said this plainly. He plainly tells about his death, and Peter's erstwhile and earnest response is, never, right? And so he goes from confessing the Christ to being called Satan, which is must have been quite a real emotional knee-jerk there for him. Mark 8, just, yeah. And if you, huh? Mark 8, verse 33. Is when Jesus or Peter pulls Jesus aside. And then later, the second time that Jesus shares it in chapter 9, verse 31, they're passing through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know about his healings. This is after the transfiguration. It's important, too, just another side note. You see Jesus continually telling his disciples, don't tell anybody who I am, because his identity doesn't have the same import without his death. It's after his resurrection that he says, go tell the world. But before it, you don't tell anybody, because he's making very clear his identity as Messiah is to come to die as the Savior. So Jesus foretells his death the second time in chapter 9, verse 31. He's teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. His death and resurrection are clear. And then verse 32 in chapter 9, the disciples, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask them. Me too. I would be too, right? You know, Jesus is doing amazing things. And he starts talking about his death. Can't even get Peter to ask him about that. Well, Peter already did once. He called me Satan. I'm not doing that again, you know, right? So trying to get the disciples to, they're afraid to talk to him about what's going on. So what gives? Why aren't the disciples getting it? And sort of a short answer here. Several times in the book of Mark in chapter 6 and in chapter, in fact, chapter 9, verse 10, they're keeping the matter to themselves. What does this rising from the dead mean? They're confused. And their first problem, they have a spiritual problem. Their hearts, Mark refers several times, their hearts being hardened. They didn't understand the loaves, the meaning of the loaves, for example, earlier in chapter 6, because their hearts were hardened, meaning they're still dealing, there are sinners, and they're dealing with sin. And the Holy Spirit has not come yet, and so they're still dealing with that issue. They don't understand the import of Jesus' sufferings either. Remember, they're expecting a king, a Messiah, an anointed one, to reign, to rule, and more importantly, to kick out these pagan Gentiles, to crush them. So they didn't understand the case for the cross, and I think we can observe even here as we look at this text more, that's still the case. And even practically, if you think about it, Jesus just, in chapter 9 in particular, Jesus is driving out demons, he's healing people, he's raising the dead, and then he talks about dying. I mean, just think about it as a practical issue. How do you bump off the guy who raises the dead, right? So Jesus starts talking about his death, and they don't understand what that means. How does Jesus die? I mean, how do you kill Jesus? You can't kill Jesus. Well, only if he lets you kill him, right? And that's exactly the point. And so they didn't understand what it means. And so in their confusion and fear, they focus on what they do understand, that he is the king. And if he's the king, we're his main 12 men. And that means we got to have some good stuff coming. So they start arguing about who's the greatest there in verse 33. They start arguing about who was greatest, and Jesus asked them about it. And we find the same thing, if you scan forward to our text here, happening that sets up his teaching in chapter 10. So what you see is this repeated pattern in Mark. Jesus is going clearly to die. Jesus talks about his death. The disciples are confused. How does the guy who raised the dead die? How does God's king die? They're confused about this. Well, what do we know? He is the king. Okay, which one of us is the best? That's kind of how that keeps happening. And we should be familiar with it because that sort of explains the life in the church in many ways, right? Our Savior came to die. Sometimes we spend too much of our time arguing about which one of us is the best. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. So any questions about that point, the intentionality of Jesus? He was traveling to die. Well, secondly, and sort of related to that, and we'll see more explicitly. So if you're not back in chapter 10 yet, so Mark chapter 10. In verse 32, or verse 33, excuse me, Jesus was traveling not just to die, but a specific death to receive God's wrath. And that's sort of point B. Jesus was traveling to receive the wrath of God, his Father. It's interesting, just making some observations here in chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, the repetition of the phrase delivered over. He will be delivered over. That verb is used several times in the New Testament. It nearly always refers to a handing over to a inglorious fate, to a deadly fate. It's used of John the Baptist elsewhere in the Gospels. So Jesus is clearly talking about being delivered over to death. And significantly, I wanted to point out a particular phrase at the end of verse 33, deliver him over to the Gentiles. It's very significant. Literally, deliver him over to the nations. He doesn't say to the Romans. This is significant, and this is a little hint that probably the disciples didn't get right away, or maybe they thought it was strange. Because in the Old Testament mindset, and you see this phrase repeated in the Old Testament, to be delivered over to the nations is God's discipline of his people. God disciplined his people by handing them over to the Gentiles, to the nations. God used the nations repeatedly, as he promised in Torah, to exile and judge them for their disobedience and their sin. You see this throughout. Well, we're talking about that in the book of Ezekiel when I'm preaching through Ezekiel, how God is using Babylon, using Assyria to discipline his people. And so, in other words, for Jesus to say they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles is a hint and a clue that this has to do with God's discipline. This has to do with God's justice, God's judgment, the wrath of God. And it's even clearer when we get into verses 38 and 39. Jesus starts talking about a cup and a baptism. The significance of the cup, and I think I jotted some notes on your handout here. Let me make sure before I... Yeah, I did there. Good. At the top of page 2, have some bullet points there. Jesus refers to the cup that I drink, and cup was a familiar metaphor in the Old Testament in reference to the wrath of God. To sort of the metaphor, the picture being God pouring out his wrath as a cup being poured out upon his people, poured out on human sin. And what's significantly, and I'll just read for us Isaiah 51, which is the last verse there in your parentheses, Isaiah 51:17, in the middle of the servant songs, Isaiah refers to the cup of God's wrath. He says in Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So in the what's so palpable in this text is the self-consciousness of Jesus of being the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And there in the midst of those servant songs of Isaiah is the whole idea of the cup of God's wrath being poured out on his people. And it's throughout the Old Testament. I give you some other places there in the Psalms and Jeremiah. And if you remember in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus ask his Father? Take this cup from me, the cup of his wrath, the cup that he's going to bear. It's going to be poured out on him. And he asks that, and if you remember our other class on the person of Christ, how does the Son, who's intentionally going to die, ask not to die at the very end, right? Seems sort of incongruous maybe to us. But remember, Jesus is the holy Son of his Father, has never once for an iota of a second ever been without fellowship with his Father. He was, in one way, the least person ever prepared to bear the wrath of God, because he is the only man who has never deserved to bear that wrath. And so at that moment, if he doesn't recoil from that and ask his Father to remove his wrath, even if that wasn't present, we would maybe even, that would be more of a concern than the fact that it is. Of course, the Holy Son of God is recoiling at the fact of bearing his Father's wrath. But you can see even in his prayer, his resolve strengthens as he prays a second and a third time, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So he goes and travels intentionally to bear the wrath of his Father. Secondly, he refers to baptism, the baptism with which I am baptized. And baptize means immerse. And of course, when we use the word baptize, as we will see it even visibly this morning, we normally have the idea of someone identifying with Christ by the immersion in water. And that's the predominant use in the New Testament. But there's several places in the New Testament where baptism refers to an immersion of another kind. So, for example, in Matthew 3, and I have the reference there for you. In Matthew 3, in the preaching of the John the Baptist, when he's talking to the Pharisees that come to him, he says that the Son of Man will come and will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, that's not a metaphor with for really exuberant praise and worship, like maybe a Pentecostal. That's not John the Baptist foretelling Pentecostal praise and worship with fire. That's judgment, baptizing you with judgment, the idea of immersion in judgment, in God's wrath. And so that's the same idea that Jesus has there, baptism being immersing in the wrath of God, having it poured out on him, having him submerged into it, if you will. And that's a common refrain in the Old Testament, the idea of the water submerging people as God's wrath coming over his judgment, coming over his people. Water and ocean is nearly always typified in the Old Testament as something dark, foreboding, and evil. The Israeli people never had a navy because they didn't like water. They were land-driven people. And so the images of ocean in your Old Testament are nearly always images of foreboding, of death, of justice. So the idea in our Old Testament in places like Isaiah 30 of water submerging is concepts of wrath, the concepts of foreboding, concepts of terror. You don't want to be submerged in water. And that's interesting why John says there's no more sea. There's no more wickedness. And the beast comes out of the sea, comes out of the evil in the book of Revelation. Questions about the focus of the Son of Man? Tim.
That's okay. We'll see if we'll chase it. Go ahead.
Talking about baptism,
the idea that you're baptized into Christ into his death. There's this picture of that that you see.
Yeah.
Any reason to reconsider three-fold baptism?
Oh, no. Yeah. The symbolism? No, I don't think so. So for those, maybe, well, you'll find out in a little bit, we practice triune baptism here, triune immersion. So we have three immersions. That is the oldest and most ancient form of baptism, and everybody says that, even those who disagree with it, says that. And it's interesting, too, for our baby baptizing friends. You go into, one things that stand out when you go to Israel, and you look at these ancient churches that are from, like, the 2nd, 3rd century, and all their baptismals are these big pools. These ancient stone pools, too big to put a baby in. So anyway, just throw that out there. But yeah, the triune immersion. So is the Christians were adopted that as the earliest form of immersion because it distinguished Christian baptism from ceremonial washings of the Old Testament and even like baptism like John the Baptist. It made a clear and even in the commission of the Great Commission of the Lord in Matthew 28, you will be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So that was a clear identifying mark. When you immerse three times, there was no mistaking what was going on to those watching and elsewhere. It was to identify as Christians. Now, it's not, you know, if I wasn't immersed three times, you know, I wasn't in a church that practiced that, so it's not like it has to be redone. It's a mode issue, not a, and there's, you know, the others would argue for the single immersion, and especially going backward, that it maybe is akin more to Romans 6 and the idea of being baptized into Christ and being raised to new life in him. And that is certainly true, and that's is pictured that way. I don't think those are necessarily in competition, though. I don't think a triune immersion is contrary to the idea of baptism in Romans 6, as long as it's immersion. So as long as baptism means immerse. It's even used in the New Testament to refer to drown, actually. So it's more than just like, you know, a spritzer. Yeah, yeah. You got to get wet. We get wet here. Get dripping wet. Any other questions? It's helpful. And so the idea there, when Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with I'm baptized with, the gravity there, if he's talking about being submerged under the wrath of his Father, are you able to bear that? And that's why when they say we are able, you have no idea what you're asking. Yeah, that's why he tells them. You guys are being way beyond naive. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions, clarifications, comments? Tim, again, just the gentleman from Rancho Cordova has the floor.
When Jesus says you will be baptized.
Yes, yes, yes. We'll circle back under that under point 3. Yes. Yeah, because that is the tension there. All right, great. Well, let's start to burrow in a little bit more here to the purpose of the servant. But what we see, just wrapping up point 1, the focus of the servant, Jesus is self-conscious that 1, his Father is full of wrath against sin. He's self-conscious about that. And that 2, that he has come to receive and bear that wrath as a substitute. He is self-conscious about it. It's not a tragic accident. It's not, Jesus was not starting a revolution that failed. He was not just showing the world how to resist the violence with non-aggressive pacifism. All of those types of things have been proposed by seemingly otherwise intelligent people. That is not what Jesus is saying very clearly. The purpose of his life and death is. It was not a tragic accident, even though it does display the tragedy of human sin. Certainly, by the hands of godless men, he was crucified, Peter says in Acts 2. But he intentionally went to face God's wrath as in the place of others as their substitute. And so we'll look at more. What I want to look more at is the purpose of the servant. Why had Jesus come to earth? And so let's burrow into the last verse here, verse 45, and then we'll circle back to sort of Tim's question and these other reflections that Jesus gives. So we'll sort of going to begin at the conclusion at this point, and then we'll work our way back out on the third point and look at the implications of that. About how? Verse 45 of 10, Mark 10. 10:45. So if you need to punch it into your screen instead of turn your page, it's Mark 10:45. And what let's... this is the supporting statement of everything that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's all supported by this statement of verse 45. For, because. So this is, we're looking at the foundation of all that Jesus is going to give. It's a, you might say this is a very pregnant sentence. It is full. And what I want to do is just unpack four observations out of it. And there's much more we could say, but we'll just focus on these four. And the first is that Jesus came to be the Son of Man. He came to be the Son of Man. Just with the statement, and this is not the first time he's referred to himself as the Son of Man, but it is a massively significant appellation, a title for Jesus to take upon himself, of self-reference. He's revealing many important things. A whole volume of theology is in that great statement. And first, he's indicating his true humanity. That he is a son of Adam. He's a son of man. He's a man, an actual man. And this phrase is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to men in distinction from God. So, for example, one of the most prominent places is the prophet. Does anybody want to guess? Ezekiel. Right. Thank you, Harriet, for that nod there. Yes, the prophet Ezekiel. How many times does the Lord begin his prophecies as we've been looking through that book as son of man? And that's to put Ezekiel sort of in perspective in his relationship to God, to the Lord. And so with Jesus referring to himself as a son of man, he is taking on, without any shadow of a doubt, full humanity, saying that he is actually a man in reference to himself. And this again points to the purpose of his coming. For there to be a mediator with God and man, for there to be a substitute, a man must die on behalf of men. He must identify with them. Perhaps you remember in the Day of Atonement, going back a couple of weeks, you remember in verses 4 and 5 of Leviticus 16, before Aaron goes into the tabernacle to make the sacrifice, does he put on the most ornate and vibrant and bespectacled dress of the priest, high priest? Does anybody remember what he puts on? White linens. Because he's identifying with the people. He goes as a mediator into the holy place, representing all of Israel, simply clothed, simply draped. And that is pointing to the fulfillment in God himself being simply clothed as a servant, as the Son of Man, as humanity. The book of Hebrews unpacks that certainly in chapter 2. Just as children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same things that he might destroy through death. So he becomes like us, so that in his death he might be fitted as a sacrifice and as a substitute. So Jesus is a true man, he's saying there. And that taking that phrase upon himself as Son of Man is saying his identification with humanity. And secondly, we could also observe he is the Son of Man, not a Son of Man. He is that little... difference in the article there, an or a the makes all the difference. He is the Son of Man, the apex and perfection of humanity, the perfect man. Paul will call him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, in the sense of not meaning the last human to ever exist, obviously, but the fulfilled, the perfect human, the perfect man, the complete man. And this, again, points to Jesus' coming. He's an unblemished, he's a perfect, spotless lamb to be tempted in all things like we are, it says in Hebrews, but without sin. And so he suffers for people as a substitute. And maybe most significantly, and I have here Daniel 7 for you on your handout, Son of Man alludes to also his deity and identity as the Messiah. So it's interesting, in this phrase, taken together Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is simultaneously referring to himself as truly man and truly God. Daniel 7, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Great Son of Man prophecy from Daniel, talking about the Messiah to come, to be a man, and yet to have the eternal dominion and glory of God himself. And so if you put yourself in the place of the disciples, who are undoubtedly familiar with this, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, they're thinking kingdom, dominion, and glory. sweet, can we sit at your right and left hand? I want in on this. But they don't realize, and that's why they have a hard time processing, that the Son of Man must come to give his life. The significance of that contrast, to come and lay down himself for the sake of his people. So Jesus came to be that Son of Man. And secondly, point B, Jesus came to become God incarnate. Sort of already hinting that just briefly. And it's sort of just pointing out what's sort of implicit here, that the Son of Man came. We don't talk that way, right? You don't stand up. You know, if somebody stands up and said, "Well, I have come," you know, we give them medication for that, right? You know, Jesus referring to himself, because we have not come. We've always been flesh and dust and breath, flesh and spirit. We're here, we just exist, and we perish. But for Jesus to say, "I have come, the Son of Man has come," refers to there was a time before his humanity that he existed, and that he's come into humanity. I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me. Speaking of humanity, excuse me. So just pointing out the fact that the Son of Man had decided to enter the world. So this was a choice that he had made, he and his Father. That's why we refer to Jesus as incarnation. We don't refer to our incarnations because we are all con carne. We are always enfleshed. Jesus became enfleshed. He became incarnate. So he hints to his deity. There was never a time when he was not, but he has come. And again, that underscores his purpose, his focus to give his life. The Son of Man has come to die. That in of its, it, you know, and it tells us, just the fact that God became man hints to the purpose of the need of a substitute and a sacrificial death. If Jesus had come to just show us the way, why not just send an angel that looks like a man and talk about what, you know, what we should do? Why does the Son of Man have to become, or why does the Son of God have to become the Son of Man? Well, to die on behalf of men. The idea of the incarnation points inextricably to the cross. He has come to serve. And what a lesson for the disciples. We'll just hopefully have a little bit of time to unpack that. The eternal glories of God were set aside in their privilege and prerogative by the Son to come down and become incarnate to be a man and to lay down his life to die. And his followers are arguing about which one of them are the best and what they deserve. What a contrast here. Incongruity. The one who deserves eternal worship and subservience is going to die. His followers are arguing about who's the best. You know, you see that contrast here clearly. So point C, in getting into the heart of it, he became to be the Son of Man, to become God incarnate. And Jesus came to sacrifice his life. Sort of what we've been saying, that's obviously clear here in the verse 45. He came into the world to serve. It's the same word we translate deacon, diakonos, to serve. It generally referred to waiters, those who waited on tables, those, you know, busboys and such. It's a humble, it's a low word. And obviously it's paralleled in the verse before it, in verse 44, to being a slave of all, a household slave. Again, these are humble, disdainful, graded positions, like every culture. I don't think it's that different in our culture. Serving in this way is not something that's exalted. It's not something that is prized. You know, just really like every culture on earth, in different ways, worships power and influence and pride and accolades. That's the same way in the first century. So it would have been very disdainful to talk about, "Well, I've come to be a waiter. I've come to be a slave." And nobody talked like that. We know the disciples didn't think that way because they're not arguing about who gets to be the slave and servant, right? They're arguing about who gets to reign and rule. So he's quite a shock. But yet it shouldn't have been no surprise. You remember what we looked at in Isaiah 53 last week, "My servant." The Lord promised that his righteous one, his servant, would come and that he would pour out his soul to death. And Jesus echoes the same thought here. And if you look, I have it bulleted for you a little bit, and hopefully catch some of the echoes here. So Mark 10:45, a literal rendering there, my rendering is, Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his soul, literally, suke, give his soul a ransom on behalf of many. And if you read the Greek translation of Isaiah 53:12, that's what the Roman numeral 70 stands for. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, says that the servant would come to give unto death his soul. He bore the sin of many. I mean, you see the echoes there? It's not a direct quotation, but it's certainly echoed. It's certainly there in the forefront of Jesus' mind as he talks about serving the Son of Man. It came to serve because the righteous one, my servant, would come and would pour out his soul to death. Gee, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to give his soul as a ransom. He, Jesus, is saying, I am the servant of Isaiah 53. I am here to do this. All that we looked at last week. He came to give his life, to hand over his soul. That's how he's going to serve. He's going to lay down his life. I mean, we mentioned this already. How do you bump off the guy who raises the dead? Only if he lets you kill him. And he's saying, I've come to let people kill me. I've come to lay down my life, to sacrifice my life. So again, we can't understand Jesus' ministry apart from his own sacrificial death. He came self-consciously to die as God's promised servant. And this continues right through up to the very night when he refers to Isaiah 53 again and says this scripture must be fulfilled, that he was numbered with the transgressors. You can see that in Luke 22:37. Jesus came to die. So as Jesus comes up to the gates of Jerusalem, you see this contrast in the consciousness of the disciples and Jesus himself. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem knowing he is coming to lay down his life. The disciples are coming to Jerusalem thinking they're finally going to take over. This is the time. They get in their kingdom. Where do we get to sit in the banquet, Lord? That's what they're asking. And you see this contrast here. Fourthly and finally, wrapping up this point, the center of it, Jesus came to redeem sinners as a substitute. To redeem sinners as a substitute. And this is highlighting all we've talked about even thus far, what we're hammering in this class. To give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom on behalf of many. To redeem on behalf of many. The ideas of ransom and redemption are synonymous. They're the same. And it's certainly far removed from our culture, though not for many other cultures still today on the planet. But for Jesus to serve as a ransom is a metaphor taken out of the context in the first century with tons of slavery, ubiquitous slavery, and slave buying, hostages from war, slave holding as household slaves. So for the idea to ransom somebody was to pay their ransom price to liberate them from their bondage. So if someone's a slave, you buy them out of slavery, you pay the ransom price for that slave. If someone is a prisoner of war, you could purchase people out of that. It refers to a purchase or payment to release someone from slavery. Now in our minds, the words redemption are great, and we've expanded and filled those all in with the purpose of Christ to free sinners from the penalty and power of sin. But when that is going to first strike the first century disciples, they hear words like ransom and they hear words like redemption, and that's the language of the slave markets, language of the marketplace, language of buying people out of their slavery. And it's not just woven into the first century there that the disciples find themselves, but how significant is redemption from slavery to the history of God's people Israel? Think 3 weeks ago, Exodus 12. What did the Passover accomplish for the life of the people? Not just being a substitute so that the wrath of God passes over those who have the blood of the Lamb on their door, but what accomplished when they were liberated through that Passover? I even gave it away, liberated. What happened? Delivered, right? They were delivered out of slavery. They were, the Old Testament uses that word, redeemed. They were redeemed out of their slavery. God, in fact, in several times in the prophets, God points to that in view of their infidelity, the infidelity of Israel, and I redeemed you from slavery. And you're treating me this way. I bought you out of it. So again, for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man, to give his life as a ransom for many, that is woven deeply into the consciousness of Israel of Yahweh redeeming them out of slavery. That was their identifying ownership under God, was that redemption. They gave the price of the lamb, and he purchased them out of their bondage to himself. And it was codified in the Ten Commandments. The beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you out, brought you out of the house of slavery. And how did he bring them out? By the death of the lamb. By the death of the lamb, God brought his people out of slavery. By the death of the Son of Man, God would bring his people out from final slavery to their sin. Final bondage to sin. Just as the lamb purchased freedom out from under God's judgment and enslavement to the powers of Egypt, the death of the Son of Man would purchase their debt to God's justice as sinners and liberate them to himself and out from under the powers of sin and Satan in the world. And so you see that it played out in the rest of the New Testament, and certainly in Jesus' statement here. This summary here on your under point D, the meaning of ransom at bottom is the giving of a price in exchange, often for that which was one's own and which has somehow found its way into someone else's possession. So a slave or someone who had been captured. In each case, we find the price mentioned in it and an evil condition from which the ransoming has freed us. There is a substitutionary thought, for it is Christ, not the sinners, who has paid the price, so that he is acting in their stead in his redeeming death. So just in this simple statement where Jesus says he's giving his life as a ransom for many, is presupposing that that many are in bondage, that they are sinners that owe a debt. And what is the debt that sinners owe to God? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is, what is the debt that sinners owe to God? Their lives. Sinners must die. So for Jesus to say he's giving his life as a ransom for many, he's purchasing out the many from their debt by paying the price of their lives, his life on their behalf, giving his life instead of theirs. He dies, we live, is the exchange of those who are in Christ. Questions and clarifications on that?
I have a question as why I'm not finding either of those books in my Bible.
Which books?
Titus and 1 Peter.
Titus is right after 2 Timothy. And toward the back, yeah. And your table of contents is your friends, friend. Don't worry. Don't worry. Yeah, those little ones in the New Testament go by fast. You end up in Revelation in like no time.
You say he dies. Can you just expand on that a little bit? That doesn't only mean or necessarily mean that the living body sitting in the chair. Life.
No. Well, in some ways it does, because Jesus' death is what restrains the hand of God. I mean, why do people blaspheme on Saturday night and get to have breakfast on Sunday morning? Because of the patience of God, seeing the satisfaction of Jesus' death. But ultimately, so the question is, how do we live? Well, we live before God and in him eternally through the payment of our debt owed to the God. That's why we can have a relationship with him at all, is because the debt has been paid, or the other image of the New Testament, we've been reconciled and have now peace with him. God can't have peace with sinners, not because he's grumpy, but because a holy God cannot dwell and fellowship with what is totally incompatible with his holiness in sin. And so by paying the debt, we are reconciled, we belong to him, and the death is paid, and we live. Now, we still die physically, but as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that death has lost its sting, it has no more victory, it now becomes an entrance, and even what Paul says in Philippians, it becomes a gain, because it now becomes freedom from this life of corruption in this world of cursing into the freedom of life eternal with God, life abundant that Christ talks about in John 10. Is that?
I just wanted to expand on
okay.
the broader.
Yes.
You got it.
Okay,
you,
I got it.
You.
Okay. I feel like I just said a bunch of things, so hopefully that was helpful. The reason we die is because we are sinners. and sinners must die. But through the death and substitutionary death of Christ, that death no longer has the sting, no longer has victory. It's no longer final or ultimate. In fact, it now becomes a gracious gift and invitation into the presence of God. What Paul says is far better, actually, to be with, to depart this world. Other questions, clarifications, Tim?
Obviously, the gospel of Christ dying and substitutionary death has many facets to it that we admire and love and appreciate. And we talk a lot about wrath, Christ bearing God's wrath, paying for our sins, you know, those things. But this idea of ransom from sin, slavery.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that's not something that we talk about as much.
Perhaps, yeah.
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
But it certainly, I mean, that's what he says here.
Yeah.
That's the thing he puts on forth.
Yeah.
Ransom for many.
Yeah.
He speaks in John of how you were slaves.
Yeah.
Sin.
Yeah. Peter draws this out a lot in 1 Peter 1. You were redeemed from your futile way of life, not with precious things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Yeah. Yeah.
Just wondering if that is maybe something we need to think about. I have something I need to think about.
Yeah.
Six things out.
Yeah. Yeah, there's lots of, and this is a good segue into our final point, there's lots of implications of that that are drawn out many places in the New Testament, that to be redeemed implies not redeem. Actually, it doesn't reply redemption from ownership absolutely, it replies a redemption into someone else's ownership. And that's what Paul draws out in Romans 6, that you become a slave to God, that he owns you, or in 1 Corinthians 6, that you were bought with a price. When the immoral Corinthians, he was exhorting that they are not their own, but they've been brought with the price, the blood of Christ. And that's that's the same idea, the same metaphor of redemption being bought out from under sin's penalty. So we are owed a debt to God. We owe him death. We owe him our lives for our sins against him. Christ has paid that on behalf of all who trust in him, the many who are secured under him, and they are bought out from under that. And then being bought out from under the debt we owe to God, we now belong to him. And in belonging to God, we are liberated from slavery to all the other powers of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and all the other spiritual forces of the world. And so it's an idea of transfer of ownership, you might say. Yeah. Yes. Okay, Jen and then Smokey. Are you going to Smokey first? Okay, Smokey.
Well, mine's just the remembrance of Philippians. It's like it's a commentary in chapter 2 on avoidance of exactly what the disciples did in terms of selfishness and empty conceit, followed by a description in more detail of what Christ taught here. It's a beautiful parallel there. It's almost like he's a commentator on that particular statement.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we'll look at that here. Yeah, and Smokey's referring to Philippians 2. Being humble towards one another, have this mind, verse 5, that was in Christ Jesus, and he explains the incarnation. Christ Jesus came to die is how we should live. Jen, did you have a question?
Well, just the point that you were making, because an unbelieving person might say, well, I don't want to be owned by anybody, so I don't care to be owned by God.
Yeah.
I want to do my own thing.
Okay.
But what you're saying is, what God's Word is saying, is that we're owned by one or the other. We're not ever only doing our own thing. We're either owned to do sin. We're slaves to sin, or we are slaves to Christ.
Yes.
And so just what you had said brought that to my mind. God, Christ, you know, if God is a kind slave master.
Right.
Satan is not.
Right. Yeah.
And thankfully, there's Christ.
Right. Well, and we could even do one better in that someone says, well, I don't want to be owned by God. Too late.
Yeah.
Because he made you. And so you're his stuff. You belong to him. You're his dust and his breath. So too late. God doesn't believe in atheists, and we shouldn't either. Everybody's owned by him. So Christians, we like to say, and I'm stealing this from John Piper, Christians are doubly owned. because every human is owned by God. And that's why, but they're largely owned by his justice as children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But to be owned by him as a savior and a redeemer, as a father, as salvation. Yeah. Yeah, so that's, you're right. And slavery is all an issue. We obviously rightly recoil at the thought of slavery because slavery is always bad for humanity. But if you think about it just absolutely, it's all contingent upon who your master is. If you have a great master, slavery could be a good deal. I mean, seriously, I know it sounds kind of weird to say that. But yeah, if you had a great and kind, benevolent master who cared for you and loved you as your own, as his own child, who adopted you into his family, and there are cases of that happening in the first century, just so it wasn't totally outside of that, slavery could be a good deal. You have someone caring for you, taking care of everything. I mean, but that doesn't play that way out in our fallen and wicked world. Slavery is rarely a good deal. So the issue of slavery, good or bad, is who your master is, and that's the point Paul's making. You're right in Romans 6 and elsewhere. Yeah. John, last question you got, buddy. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. That's why we like to point that out. Whoever sins is a slave of sin, Christ said. Okay. Third point. Let's broaden back out into that. What gave occasion to this? What these massive implications? And you're all already, I'm sure, hitting on them. And it's important, though, again, to make clear that all that Jesus teaches his disciples is not in any way mean that their actions, their lives, are contributing to his death. His death is a ransom, is whole and absolute in and of itself. He is paying it, no one else. So he's not teaching here that you need to help the ransom payment get yourself out of the sin problem. But if you belong to the Son of Man, if you belong to this Lord in Christ, how is it that you should live? And that what gives occasion to Jesus talking about all these things again is his disciples are again arguing about who's the best. And I think William Lane's paragraph, I'll just read it briefly because it's just a very great summary. He says this painful and glorious destiny of the Son of Man is something unique to his mission, and in a definite sense is incommunicable. Incommunicable means can't be transferred, communicated, given to somebody else. So he says only he can accomplish the service. What Lane is talking about when Jesus says, refers to the cup and the baptism, only he can do that. That cup and baptism he's talking about. But he goes on, nevertheless, his submission to the servant's vocation is here proposed as an example to the 12. So Jesus' submission as the servant is proposed as an example to his disciples, who are summoned to pattern their lives after the humility of the Son of Man. Jesus' sacrifice of his own glory is the ground of a renewal of life to self-sacrificial obedience. Underline that sentence. That is it in a nutshell. Jesus' sacrifice of his own glory is the ground of a renewal of life to self-sacrificial obedience. When you're redeemed from bondage to sin into enslavement to God through Christ Jesus, how do you start living? As a slave. Because that's how Jesus lived. Self-sacrificial obedience. The disciples were to experience this power of his death in themselves. So that's what we're talking about. What are these implications? What is the experience of the ransom of Christ to his Father? Is the self-sacrificial obedience of the disciples. That John, the son of Zebedee, therefore the John that's asking this question, ultimately understood Jesus' tension is clear from 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So eventually, John got it. And we see that here in the New Testament. Well, let's unpack some of these implications here. And first, point A, which I've lost for some reason. Yeah, the servant's servants suffer. The servant's servants suffer. There's all kinds of ironies going on here in this question. And probably what James and John are doing, we get hints and shadows that this is venturing speculation, so you just take it as that. James and John, we see elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, in the Last Supper in John 13, the upper room, we find John reclining against Jesus. So it may be that James and John were positioned traditionally or usually around Christ when they sat around and ate. And so they're essentially asking him, hey, can this keep going? So like when you're glorified, can we sit there too? you know, at that banquet, at that in that reign. And Jesus replies, as he always replies, in absolute subservience to his Father, not denying any eternal prerogative with the Father as the Son of God, but in that eternal subservience to his Father. He says, it's not mine to give, in verse 40. Just as he'll say in chapter 13, the Son of Man doesn't know the hour he's returning. He's in full subservience to his Father. And it's drenched with irony here in his response. They're asking to be at the left and the right of the Son of Man, and we're just chapters away from realizing that at the left and right of the Son of Man are going to be two crucified thieves. And the disciples couldn't have even, obviously couldn't have comprehended that at this point, that what they were asking was beyond comprehension. And the other irony is in how they're arguing about who is the greatest, especially with what their hopes of the kingdom were. In verse 42, Jesus gives them a sweet slap in the face. And he talks about, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. What were the hopes that the disciples had for their king, for Jesus to go to Jerusalem? To finally reign over the Gentiles, right? Those guys who are lording it over us and oppressing us, these Romans. And who are they behaving like on their way? Just like them. See the irony there layered over that? The disciples that want to reign in God's kingdom and triumph over these pagan Gentiles act just like the pagans. You know the Gentiles act this way, lord it over one another. That's a little kindly rebuke from the Lord to them about their exercise of authority. But what Jesus unpacks for them is that the servants suffer. Especially in verses 38 to 39, what Tim pointed out earlier, you will drink this drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Suffering is normal. It's not sacrificial suffering. It's not atoning suffering. They're not paying the ransom. They're not contributing to it. But they are following that pattern of life that their master followed. In other words, we might put it like this. The Son of Man is not laying down his life on behalf of his people so that his people can act just like the pagans who kill him. Right? That's essentially what he's saying here. The Gentiles behave this way. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles to die. He's not dying as a ransom so that they can act just like the Gentiles who slay him. Right? That's not what he's doing. He's so that they would be renewed in self-sacrificial obedience, as Lane says, in their lives, in his death. So suffering is normal. Romans 8:16 to 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We love that, right? That's ruling language, reigning language. Heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into God's family. The Spirit bears witness. We are the Father's children. But there's a point out verse 17, there's a little condition. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, that's a little, throw that word suffering in with all this air and redemption talk. Those who are glorified with Christ are those who suffer with him. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about, it's been granted for you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering's a gift because it confirms your salvation. It's really very simple. As Christ teaches his disciples here, his disciples suffer for him. They suffer. They bear the same weight of or the same enmity of sin that he bore. Not atoning, not giving their lives as an atonement, but that same impulse of hatred that slayed their master must slay and persecute them as well. They must suffer under it. So it's Christians suffer for Christ. Those who profess Christ but refuse to suffer for him are not Christians. It's just very simple. It doesn't mean that Christians don't fight that. It doesn't mean the indwelling sense of sin and selfishness and privilege that we fight constantly. But Christians suffer for Christ's sake. And there's a reason that fundamentalist Muslims kill people and hopefully fundamentalist Christians die for people. There's a reason. Because the one they follow is radically different. Muhammad stood outside the gates of Mecca in the 8th century and killed everyone who refused to submit to him. Jesus stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and said, I'm coming to die for everyone who comes to me. It's radically different. So in other words, fundamentalist Christians ought not act like fundamentalist Muslims, right? Because they serve a different master. They've been bought with a price. They've been bought by one who died for them. So secondly, servants, servants suffer. The servants, servants surrender privilege. This is sort of the obvious point. And I won't, for the sake of time, read them, but if you, Smokey already pointed out Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 9 as well, as Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to give, to help the poor in Jerusalem. He talks about Christ who, for your sakes, who was rich, became poor. So the surrendering of Jesus's eternal glories is a pattern that the disciples of Jesus follow. The Son of Man came, surrendered his glory. So the disciples of Christ surrender their prerogatives. It is ridiculous that the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest when Jesus is talking about giving his life. But it's totally understandable because we do it all the time, right? So we understand it. It's ridiculous. Yes. Do we understand it? Of course. And at least I think in one sense, it's helpful if you struggle with that in the life of the church and maybe sometimes feel like, well, I don't want to be around the church. These people are all sinful. You know, well, you would have had to leave the band of disciples too, because they were sinners walking around with God incarnate himself. Right. It's always the issue that the disciples are dealing with, fighting, repenting, confessing, rebuking, correcting, all those things, but dealing with it, surrendering privilege, considering others better than yourself. And then lastly and thirdly, the servants of the servant seek salvation. Seek salvation. And what we want to say by this is that there's a point to suffering. So it's not just meaningless emulations of ourself. And you see some of these traditions elsewhere under the supposed banner of Christ of even flogging yourself in certain parts of the world somehow to be more pleasing to God, which is totally contrary to what he's talking about. The servants of the servant suffer for his sake and for the fame of his name. When Christ called Saul and made him Paul, and Ananias in Acts chapter 9 was a little uncertain of that, in verse 16 of Acts 9, the Lord told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's always for his sake, for the sake of his name. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, that's the pattern of ministry that Paul gives to the Corinthians. But we proclaim Christ as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. You suffer before others for the sake of Christ. And the only one of two, there's only two places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. And in at least one of those, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's attached to suffering. We won't go there for the sake of time, but 1 Peter 4, 12 to 18. The servants of the servant suffer. Servants of the servants, the servant's servant seek salvation in their suffering. And the servant's servants surrender privilege. I got too cute with that. It's hard to say. No, that wasn't a good idea. We're over time, but are there any burning questions that have to be answered before we're dismissed? Okay, well, let me end just really with this brief thought from Ambrose, who was the mentor of Augustine. It is profitable for me to know that for my sake Christ bore my infirmities, submitted to the affections of my body, that for me, that is to say for every man, he was made sin and a curse, that for me and in me was he humbled and made subject, that for me he is the lamb, the vine, the rock, the servant, the son of a handmaid, knowing not the day of judgment, for my sake ignorant of the day and the hour. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son and that he even came in an inconceivable way to serve us. And so we pray that in laying down an acceptable sacrifice and being risen on the third day, that we might rise to new life in him, laying down our lives to have fellowship with his death. And we pray that you would work this out continually in our lives by your Spirit. And we pray this even as we gather together to worship now. In Jesus' name, amen.